So we turn to the book of the Psalms, number 72. Psalm number 72, verse 1. This psalm has been a good deal in my mind, and the ministry that has gone before encouraged me to follow on a little in the same line. Psalm 72, verse 1. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, and shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass, as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish in abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Ye all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he shall deliver the needy from when he crieth, the poor also in him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit, and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be abundance of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun. And men shall be blessed in him, or bless themselves in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. I don't think that means that David stopped praying when he wrote this psalm. I believe that his prayers are toward the end to which this wondrous psalm leads us. Now, most of you will realize that there are five books of the Psalms, and this psalm ends the second book. It begins with number 42, and it and 43 are practically one psalm in the original. Now, an interesting thing here comes before me, because in Psalm 42 and 3, which begins the second book, we have the king rejected. I believe those psalms are written during the Absalom rebellion, when David is driven out of the land because of the rebellion of his son. So this section of the book begins with a king rejected, and it ends with a king reigning. That's the interesting part of the psalm. Now, there's some characteristics of the millennial reign of Christ which this beautiful psalm brings before us that can be well applied to the assembly of God's people. And the ministry we've just listened to in regard to the assembly encouraged me to try to follow on a little and bring before you still further some of the principles that relate to God's assembly. Now, I've mentioned already that this psalm has to do with the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is of intense interest to me. Years ago, I spent little time considering the millennial kingdom. But in recent years, I find myself increasingly getting occupied with it. And I notice that in the book of the Psalms, there's a great deal of ministry concerning, a prophetic ministry concerning that millennial kingdom. We call it the millennial kingdom because Revelation 20 informs us that the kingdom of Christ on earth will last 1,000 years, a millennium. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we read a good deal about this millennial kingdom. There'll be peace on earth. Things will return largely to what they were in the Garden of Eden, when the animal kingdom will no longer feed one upon another. And when the lion and the cow and so on, and the bear, all these animals will dwell together in peace as they were before sin entered into the world. So, while we don't want to spend very much time on that, there are things concerning that kingdom that are very interesting. Now, to get the divine order that we have in Scripture, what we look for, first of all, is the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. He may break through the heavens with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God at any moment. And every redeemed soul on earth will be caught up to be forever with Him. That is the glorious hope of the church. That will be the culmination of all our aspirations and hopes. Following that, of course, God will take up His people Israel again, as is foretold in the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, we'll have the Lord Jesus appearing in power and glory. But before that day arrives, the seals of Revelation will be broken, and God's judgment will be poured out upon the world of the ungodly. This world in which we live is ripening for judgment, and the Lord save us from becoming unduly occupied with this present day in which we live. It's going to be destroyed by the righteous judgment of God, as poured out in the book of Revelation. Eventually, at the close of that great tribulation period, in which the Jews are going to suffer unprecedented persecution, but there will be numbers of them, a great multitude of them, that are going to turn to the Lord Jesus and receive Him as their Lord and Savior, their Messiah, formerly crucified. He'll appear in all His glory for the redemption of His own chosen people, the remnant that will turn to Him and faithful to Him during the tribulation period, while numbers of their compatriots evidently will be martyred for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Revelation chapter 19, we have Him coming forth as a rider upon the white horse, in all His power and glory and majesty, as a lion of the tribe of Judah, to destroy the nations of earth, all arrayed against one another in the land of Palestine, and finally turning against Him, He'll destroy them all. And I am rather convinced that all the ungodly of earth are going to be destroyed, and the righteous will enter into the millennial kingdom with our Lord Jesus Christ. In the 23rd chapter of the second book of Samuel, David writing, and this psalm we have here was written by David for his son Solomon. He said, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." But he said, "My kingdom is not so." But he did say that the reign of the just, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. He uses a lovely illustration. It's like a sun coming out after the rain, and the bright shining upon the earth, bringing refreshment and bringing prosperity. That's the figure that David uses in regard to the man that ruleth over men righteously. Now the Lord Jesus is the one who will rule over men righteously. Now we come to the psalm, and let us refer for a moment or two to David and Solomon. Both of these godly kings of Israel, raised up by God, both of them were typical of our Lord Jesus. David was a man of war. David was a man that subdued the enemies of Israel. And in his day, the kingdom of Israel reached its greatest domain. But he passed off the scene. He longed to build a house of God, but God wouldn't permit him to do it. But this was entrusted to Solomon. Solomon's reign was largely a reign of peace. We know it ended in failure. Largely a reign of peace, typical of the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you ever notice that Solomon is the only king whose age is not given as far as I can find? And I think that's very significant, because it's a picture of the Lord Jesus, the one that reigned triumphantly from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, the first thing I want to notice in connection with this reign of the Lord Jesus on earth is, it is a righteous reign. A king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, we read in Isaiah 32 and 1. And that psalm describes the millennial reign of Christ in glory and power and majesty. So the first thing I want to notice is, it was a righteous rule. It will be, I should say, a righteous rule. Now, can you not see that that has an application to the assembly of God today? The assembly is not a place where men can do as they like. God has always had a divine order for his people. He had a divine order for the tabernacle in the wilderness. He had a divine order for the economy in the land when the temple was built. And the order there obtained was given by God himself. The very structure of the temple was given by God to David, and a copy of the tabernacle was given to Moses in the wilderness. God has always had a divine order, and there will be a divine order in the millennial kingdom. And a great deal could be said about that divine order, as we have in the book of Ezekiel in the latter part of that great book. In the assembly of God, as I've been reminded already, is a place of divine order. God has raised up in every assembly, gathered unto his name, men whom he has raised up. Men with the fear of God. Men with discernment. Men that are righteous men. These are the ones that are to be, that are to have the place of rule and authority in the assembly. Not a place where every man or woman can do as he or she likes. The assembly is a place of order and divine rule. That's why God has seen fit to raise up men, and we're dealing with this yesterday in a Bible reading. Men that are overseers. Men that are called elders. Men that are shepherds to feed the flock of God. And men with ability to guide them in the right ways of the Lord. One thing we have seen in our day, pathetically, is men, and they try to rule in the assembly as they would run their business. Men with business ability, acumen, and they try to apply this order into God's assembly, and it does not work. What's needed in the assembly of God are godly men, men with discernment. There's a word way back in the 18th chapter, I believe, of the book of Exodus, when the father-in-law of Moses instructed him to choose out men, men of ability, men of a good character, men that are honest, men that are upright, and they're given authority over 100 and some over 10 and so on, different ability to rule. But these are men that he exhorted Moses to choose to guide the people of God in their wilderness journey. So it is in the assembly of God. We need godly overseers, able to feed the flock of God. And if they're going to feed the flock, they must, from the word of God itself, find that which they can minister to feed the saints of God. It often has been said in days gone by that a well-fed flock will be a contented flock. But usually any flock of sheep, you'll find some that are unruly, and they have to be brought under restraint or constraint. We usually find in the assembly of God some that do not want to submit to the rule and authority of men whom God has raised up. The question was asked yesterday in regard to elders in an assembly. Who appoints elders today? In the days of the apostles, there was apostolic authority. And Paul instructed Timothy to appoint, or rather, Titus to appoint elders in every city. And he, with others, appointed elders in his day. But we have no apostolic authority today that I know of to appoint assembly leaders in God's assembly. But I am convinced of this, that if God fits a man and raises him up a leader in the assembly, that they'll recognize that man as an overseer, and they'll esteem him as such, and they'll submit to his rule and authority. I heard many years ago about a case in Philadelphia where a certain man was called in the carpet by the brethren, the leaders in the assembly. And he looked at one man and he asked him, said he, "Who made you an overseer?" "Why," said the brethren. He said, "I thought so. I knew God didn't make you one." And so that is how it can work. When men not raised up of God, not recognized by the saints, take the place of leadership for which they are not fitted. So the assembly of God is a place of godly rule and order, as will be in the millennial kingdom of our Lord Jesus. I want you to notice here, in connection with rule in that millennial kingdom, it says that the mountains will bring forth peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. In the Word of God, mountain is often symbolic of governmental authority. And that's what we have here. It suggests to me the fact or the idea that we have a federal government, and we have provincial government, and we have city government, as well as county government. So that's the order we have here. The mountains, the federal government, and the little hills, the lesser governments. So in that day there will be a divine order of government that will bring peace and prosperity. Another thing that I notice here is not only righteous rule, but these men will rule in the fear of God. Notice what it says here. "They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure." The millennial kingdom, the fear of God will prevail on every hand. If there's any place on earth that men ought to fear God, it's in the assembly. It's a place where there ought to be a wholesome, reverential fear of God. Because as we meet together, we are in the presence of God. So I notice that characteristic, or shall I say this principle, obtaining in the millennial kingdom that ought to be seen in every God-gathered assembly of his people. Another thing I want to draw your attention to is there is peace. Peace is going to be the order of the day. But I say, before mentioning that, to go back a little, that in the millennial kingdom, righteousness is going to reign. But in the eternal kingdom, righteousness is going to endure, going to dwell eternally in the eternal kingdom. It'll dwell, reign in the millennial kingdom, and dwell in the eternal state. Not only do we have the fear of God in the assembly, but we have peace. I wonder if every assembly of God here, represented today, knows peace in your midst. Every assembly ought to be characterized by the fear of God. And if so, I believe there will be peace. Now this poor world through which we're living has never known peace since sin entered. Statesmen have done their best, and they've labored, and they've spent sleepless nights and traveled long distances. They've had great gatherings and conferences and all the rest of it, trying to obtain peace in the world. But there'll never be peace in the world as long as men rule. But in that coming day there will be peace, universal peace, a wonderful thing to contemplate. But in the assembly of God, it ought to be a place of peace. I wonder, I say again, if every assembly represented here today has peace ruling and reigning. It's a very sad condition when peace does not obtain in the assembly. It's a sad state when people are at odds one with the other. A sad state when one sister won't speak to another or a brother speak to another brother. If any such condition obtains here today, I would urge you, for the glory of the Lord Jesus and the welfare of his people, get these matters straightened out and live in peace one with another. This is enjoined upon us in the New Testament epistles to live in peace. The millennial kingdom will be characterized by peace, and so should the assembly of God. Another thing that we notice in connection with this millennial kingdom is this, that there is going to be prosperity, such as the world probably never has known. There will be prosperity. There will be an abundance of corn on the very top of the mountains. I think of that in possibly two different ways. The mountain as a symbol of authority or government. There will be abundance of corn. Some have suggested that because of the prosperity and the condition of the land, that even the tops of the mountains will produce corn. There'll be no famine. It'll be peace, a place of prosperity, a place of plenty. There's one thing that gives me concern in our day, and it is this. Why so many assemblies of God are languishing? Why does they go on year after year and oftentimes diminishing in number rather than increasing in number? It gives me no little concern as I look back. But I can, over many years, and assemblies that existed and were strong and a marvelous testimony for God 50, 60 years ago, some have already died out. Others are on the way. I do not have the answer for it, but I believe that God would have every assembly prospering. And that ought to be the normal state of affairs, prosperity in the assembly. Now every one of us have a part in the assembly. Every one of us have a responsibility. Every one of us ought to be engaged earnestly in seeking to win the lost and build up the assembly of God. It's nice to see an assembly that is prospering. But brethren, I ask you, why is it that so many assemblies today are stagnant? Why is it that there's not more gospel activity? Why is it that there's not more souls being saved? These are things that give me concern. I do not have the answer, but I do say this, that the state of barrenness among us ought to cause real concern and exercise the heart as to why there's so little prosperity among the assemblies of God. I know there's a tendency when this condition exists, rather than seek the mind of God and develop spirituality, to resort to denominational practices to try to increase things and make the matter go. That's not the answer. The answer is more spiritual exercise. More earnestness in dealing with the souls of men. The Lord stir our hearts that we might seek prosperity in the assembly of God of which we form a part. It's easier to stand aloof and say, leave it unto the brethren, this and that and the other thing. But every one of you in the assembly of God has a responsibility. Whether young or old, we all are one in the assembly. We all have our own place of responsibility. The Lord help us to learn it. And the Lord help us to recognize the place that God assigns us in the assembly. But I hasten on. Not only should there be prosperity and the blessing of God,
But I notice that in the millennial kingdom there's going to be great concern for the poor. The poor and needy will be no more. In some parts of the world today, they're poor and needy, and even in our country here and across the line, they're poor people living under the standard that the government has set at the level of prosperity. But in other lands, there are people that never know what it is to have a satisfied stomach. They live in hunger and in destitution all the days of their life. And we do not know but a small portion of it. But I like to think that in that day of prosperity, in that day when the heavens will give showers, the rain will come down as it were upon mown grass to water the earth, and the earth will bring forth abundantly even on the mountains, and there'll be no more hunger, and there'll be no more oppression. Men's lives under communistic rule, they're expendable. They're sacrificed for the order of things. Little regard for human life in many parts of the world. In that day, man's life is going to be esteemed as something worthwhile. So it'll be a great change from what we have in the world today. But I come on down another thought or two before I finish. There'll be compassion for the poor and needy. I like to apply this to the assembly of God. The assembly of God ought to have a heart for the perishing. There should be that constant reaching out to the unconverted. There are people that are perishing on every side of us. Thousands on the way down to hell. Thousands that have never heard the gospel to the grace of God. Do we have compassion for them? Somebody, I recall seeing one time that we ought to think of every person we meet as a possibility of a soul won for Christ. I don't hesitate to acknowledge I fail in this, but it exercises my heart all the same. And there ought to be that reaching out to the perishing that will be characteristic of the millennial kingdom of Christ when he rules triumphantly. There will be a consideration for the poor and the needy. But again, let me say, and this has been emphasized, we could easily speak of it being the place of his name. Notice in verse 17, his name shall endure forever, his name shall be continued as long as the sun. It is said before he was born into the world that he shall be great. He wasn't great in the eyes of men when he was here upon earth. He was despised and rejected of men and crucified. As king, he was rejected. His throne on earth was refused him. There's a word I noticed a number of years ago in the third chapter of the book of Jeremiah that says, in that day Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. When Solomon sat upon the throne of Israel, the throne of his father David, it says he sat upon the throne of the Lord. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Jerusalem was the rightful throne of Christ. It's refused him when he's here upon earth. Rejected by men, when he went back to heaven, God said to him, Son, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And God gave him the highest place in heaven at his own right hand. Hebrews 8 tells us he sat on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He's there waiting on the Father's throne until that time when all his enemies on earth are subdued and subjected. And he'll take his rightful throne in Jerusalem. And you may not agree with me, but I'm going to tell you what I believe in regard to this. I do not think that the Lord Jesus actually will sit in person on the throne in Jerusalem. He'll reign there through a representative, a vicegerent, if you will. In the closing chapters of Ezekiel, we have a prince, and he's of the descendants of David, and he'll sit on that throne. the representative of Christ will be with the church in the New Jerusalem above. And through him, Christ will reign from the river to the ends of the earth. His name shall be great. It has been pointed out already this afternoon and yesterday as well in the Bible reading that we gather under the name of our Lord Jesus alone. We disown all denominational names and every name that would separate the people of God one from another. We gather alone in his precious name. Thank God for the virtue and value of that precious name. His name shall be great to the ends of the earth. I notice it says here that men shall bless themselves in him, revised rendering. And I believe here we'll have the fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham, that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Many thousands, millions of people have been blessed with salvation by believing on the Lord Jesus. And thousands gather under his name, recognizing his name as the only gathering center. But in that coming day, his name shall be great to the ends of the earth, and men will bless themselves in him. Another thing I want you to notice, that his authority will be recognized. And in the assembly of God, we ought to recognize his headship, his divine authority for his head over all things to the church. In the assembly of God, we ought to recognize his lordship as well, that is, obedience to his headship. How much do we recognize that? In regard to reception into the assembly of God, and I've had a little experience along this line, I always like when speaking to or interviewing a candidate for reception into the assembly, there's one thing I like to look for and recognize, and it is this: a desire to submit to the lordship of Christ. In other words, a desire to be obedient to what the Word of God states. That spirit of obedience, that spirit of subjection, I think is one qualification to be desired on those received into the assembly of God. So in this future millennial kingdom, there'll be divine rule and authority, there'll be blessing, there'll be compassion, there'll be abundance for all, and peace will reign. It'll be a wondrous scene. And I anticipate that glorious day. And as I've said many times, one thing I like to think about in that millennial kingdom is this: that on this very earth, where the Lord Jesus was rejected, cast out, crucified, and is still rejected by the world, in that day, he's going to be magnified. In that day, his name will be known from one end of creation to the other. And there'll be universal praise and adoration ascribed to the Lamb, because he's worthy, for he was slain, he's redeemed us to God by his blood. And in that glorious scene, Christ will be all in all. He'll be King of kings and Lord of lords. There'll be none higher than he. Despised and rejected today, then he'll be universally acclaimed, and he'll be great to the ends of the earth. And we notice again that the earth is going to be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, how the waters cover the sea. Now, there's some of these principles that I've tried to point out that will obtain in that millennial kingdom that ought and should be seen in every God-gathered assembly of his people. So I trust that a few remarks we've made along this line that God will use to the blessing and the edification and enabling us, gathered in assembly capacity, to appreciate the assembly of God, and also to live in the joyful anticipation that we are going to share the glory of the Lord Jesus in that future day. For the day is going to be. May the Lord hasten that day for his name's sake.